All right, we're in Revelation chapter 18. This is part two of Revelation chapter 18. Last week, we looked at the first couple of verses. We ended at verse 5, and this week we're going to pick up at verse 6. But first, we'll just read through the first five verses that'll lead to verse 6. Maybe make a comment or two. We read in Revelation chapter 18, verse 1, "And after these things I saw another mighty, I saw another messenger come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, a mega's voice, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornications, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that you be not partners of her sins, and that you receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities." Okay, and that leads us into verse 6. So again, last week we did look at this, and we saw that this strong messenger coming down, or this other messenger coming down from heaven with great power, is identified, of course, with Christ. It probably is a picture of the Holy Spirit. And the earth was lightened with his glory. And he came with a strong voice declaring that Babylon the Great is fallen. And one of the things we saw last week with this strong voice is this idea of the entire kingdom of God responding or hearing. That's why God gives us that picture of a strong voice, that Babylon is fallen. So the body of Christ, of course, is to depart out, and that's what Revelation 18 is leading us into. Okay, we pick up in verse 6, where we read, "Reward her even as she has rewarded you, and double unto her according to her works in the cup which she hath filled, fill to her double." Okay, this double portion is what is in view, and this double portion, I believe, identifies with the second death. The first picture that we see here in Revelation that God is speaking about is the first part of, I guess we can call it the first part of Great Tribulation. Let me think about this. We did talk in the past about trying to label specific time periods. We have the beginning of sorrows, and then we have the hour. The hour of judgment, or the "in 1 hour she made desolate," which is pretty much what Revelation 18 is focusing in on. And then after that hour, which encompasses a literal 7-year period, just a little bit over 7 years, but it covers a 7-year period. And after that, we have another 10-year period. So as we're going to look tonight at some of these pictures of double unto her, we can see that the first death that is in view ultimately here, or the first portion that is view, which again is a God is talking about this word reward, which is to render or to repay. So the first rendering is bringing onto the corporate church a death. We know that when the two witnesses are killed, Satan takes a seat in the temple, that identifies with the time period when the corporate church becomes a dead church. And so that would be a picture of the first rendering, the first repaying. And we're going to look a little bit at the picture of what it is that the corporate church does to bring death upon herself. Then the second part, which is the double portion, or the double payment, double according to her works, double according to her works, brings us to a 10-year period. whereas when the body of Christ comes up out of the church at the end of a little over 7 years, and then at that point the corporate church continues for another 10 years, and now the Christ is now out of the church. I hold the position that as long as the body of Christ is in the church, then Christ is in the church. Christ departs out of the church when the body of Christ departs out of the church, because the Bible teaches us that we are flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone. And and the process of the gospel going forward, again, we've seen this in the past, we've looked at this, but the process of the gospel going forward, we see this in Revelation chapter 1, is where God speaks to us through the Holy Spirit and through the Word, to the body of Christ. The body of Christ then declares it to the corporate church, and the corporate church, in partnership with the body of Christ, brings it to an unsaved world. So the gospel light or beacon is to proceed from the corporate church during the church age out into the world and to draw people into the churches, where they would then come in under the hearing of the Word of God. They become what God refers to as being sanctified, to come under the hearing. And that's the process by which God speaks to the corporate church or speaks to the world. God does not, at least I haven't seen this in the Bible anyways, where God speaks to the unsaved. Now, it is true in the past he has spoken or worked through the unsaved people. We see certain individuals in the Bible that were that we presume are unsaved, maybe, and God had spoke with them. But also we see where God, of course, works through the unsaved. In other words, you might have a pastor or a teacher in a church during the church age that is bringing a true gospel into the world, but may not necessarily be saved, because they are bringing the message that the body of Christ, they have become sanctified, they came under the hearing of the Word of God. So they may bring a true message. But nevertheless, the way that God sets up the communications, I think, is quite clear in Revelation chapter 1, at least from the standpoint of the New Testament, the way the gospel goes forward. It comes forth from God off of his throne. The Holy Spirit moves to the body of Christ and leads us through the Word of God, and we declare the truth, and the corporate church responds to it in that sense from the body of Christ, preaching a true gospel, and then it goes out to the world. So as long as the body of Christ is still in the church, whether they are preaching a gospel or not, then Christ, of course, is still in the church. But there is a time when, of course, Christ departs from the church, or the body of Christ departs from the church, and that would lead us to what we understand is the end of 2001, which is exactly what Revelation 18 is talking about. Come out of her, my people. Now, of course, ultimately, God is in all places. He's everywhere. He's omnipresent. And so he is in the church, and he's every place throughout the world, throughout any place. He is everywhere. But, of course, the point is that his presence through the body of Christ, or his declaring his truth, is not going forward in the corporate church. And that, I think, is the key point that is being made here as we look at Revelation 18. But anyway, let's look at this phrase, double unto her, double according to her works. Well, let's break up the time period. But let's look at some language that further gives us pictures of the time period, and then we'll look at the two deaths, or the two portions, or the two the double that is really in focus. If we go to Matthew 24, we read in verse 19, "And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day." And that flight is the word escape. It identifies with escape. "Pray that your escape be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. then shall be great tribulation. So it's a time of flight that great tribulation would be. And God is speaking of a period of these days. And he says there shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. And if any man say unto you, Lo, here is Christ, or there, believeth not. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before. Wherefore, if they say unto you, Behold, he is in the desert place, the dry place, the churches, go not forth. Or behold, he is in the secret chambers, which identifies with the mind of man. Ultimately, you know, God speaks about the prayer closet, and that is the picture here, the secret chambers. And so it's the teachers in the churches particularly. If he is in the secret chambers, believe it not. For as lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, that's where there will the eagles be gathered together. So where the carcass is, the eagles will be gathered together, and the eagles identify with an unclean bird. It is figurative language of the false prophets, the false teachers. So let's go back and look at this a little bit. God speaks, there shall no flesh be saved. We've looked at this in the past, and I know others have too. We've come to the conclusion that the flesh is identifying with the corporate church. That is what is in view. And so no flesh being saved is a picture of the fact that that the corporate body will not be saved, that the true gospel is no longer going forward. So that the flesh, the outer veil or the outer sanctuary, which is the corporate church, will not be saved. It will be lost. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that all the individuals in the church may not be saved. Even amongst them, and even today as we speak, there still could be some of God's elect in the church, and that could be true all the way up until the end, and God may at some point make them to become born again and reveal to them. And I could perceive also that there could be someone who could be in a church right up against the last day and become born again and not even come to the knowledge or the realization of coming up out of the church, and then the Lord comes and that's it. Just as a child that is born into this sin-cursed earth, or even a child that maybe dies in the womb, that's all of God's business. They may not have any knowledge of any of these things of this world, and they're unable to confess Christ, and they're unable to accept him, to receive him, so to speak, because those things are not required. But those things will take place, of course, if given the time. We will confess, we will respond, we will receive. So, those days being shortened, except those days being shortened, there should no flesh be saved. And the shortening of the days is for the benefit of the body of Christ. Because it goes on and says, but for the elect's sake, for the body of Christ's sake, for the body believers, for his flesh and his bones, those days shall be shortened. And I think that's giving us the picture of this entire Great Tribulation period, which is a period of 17 years. And after 7 years, the days are shortened for the body of Christ in the sense that they come up out of the church, come out of her, my people, that they are not part. They are no longer in the corporate church, so they are not in Great Tribulation anymore. Now, the body of Christ, of course, being in Great Tribulation, you know, the Great Tribulation that God speaks about is judgment upon the corporate body, upon the false prophets and the false teachers. And that's the focus of Great Tribulation. It's judgment. And that judgment, of course, is not upon the body of Christ. The tribulation that the believer goes through is quite different. It's not the judgment of God upon them. But it is the response of the people whom the judgment of God is upon, and how they respond to the body of Christ, and therein is the tribulation of the believers, the rejection, the denial, the refusal, the silencing of the bringing of a gospel. And so that is the picture of tribulation for the believers. But this judgment is on the corporate church. Now, but nevertheless, the body of Christ is affected by this great tribulation by the standpoint on how the church responds to the true gospel. You know, we could look back into the days of Moses when the 10 plagues came upon Egypt. And there was this one time when Moses went to Pharaoh and said, "Let my people go, that they may go out and worship their God." And Pharaoh's response was, "I guess they have too much time." I'm paraphrasing, of course. "I guess they have too much time on their hands. So, you know, they were being made to make bricks, but now they're going to collect their own straw." And so the more and more pressure that is put upon the corporate body, upon Egypt, so to speak, the more and more pressure that they put upon the body of Christ. And we see that picture in the days of Moses. So the body of Christ comes up out of great tribulation. Is a picture, same picture we see when the Jewish people, the Hebrews, came out of Egypt, and they went out into the wilderness and eventually across the sea and up onto the mountain and so on. But again, it is a picture of coming out. That was the picture that God was giving us, the historical parable. You know, during our time, we look back and we see these pictures. But we read the same kind of an idea of the shortening days in Mark 13 also. But there is a period in time when the killing takes place. The killing of the two witnesses. We read about that in Revelation chapter 11, verse 7. And again, this is during that seven-year period, that period of time that the body of Christ continues in the church. We know that Satan was loosed in 1994. And then the Bible tells us that he makes war against the saints, and he overcomes the saints, and then he kills the saints. So there is things that have to happen after 1994, and it takes a period of time. So sometime between 1994 and 2001, the two witnesses are killed, and then at the end of 2001, the two witnesses come up out of the church. They depart out. I look to Daniel chapter 12 for the timing, and I think we can see the timing when the two witnesses are killed. It's my conclusion that when the two witnesses are killed, that's when Satan takes the seat in the temple. You know, the abomination of desolation. And of course, when we see the abomination of desolation, that's when the body of Christ departs out. And so, God does give us, I think, the timing of this, and I think we find that in Daniel 12. But the timing isn't all that important. Of course, the most important thing is looking at the language here and understanding the language, and that we have to depart out, and we see the abomination of desolation. But we have this picture of killing, and in the process, and well, let's look at this the language here first. Revelation chapter 11, verse 7. "And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, shall overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies would therefore be the corporate church, it now becomes a dead body, shall lie in the streets of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves." Now the 3 days and a half, I think, again, is a time clue. Of course, it's not a literal 3 days and a half, but it is a half a week or a half a seven. And again, this leads us back, I believe, to Daniel chapter 12. Now God sets up a principle. Here we have the picture of the two witnesses killed. And the principle he sets up for killing someone, we find, is in Proverbs chapter 1. We'll pick up in verse 8, where we read, "My son, hear the instruction of thy father, and forsake not the law of thy mother. For they shall be an ornament of grace unto thy head, and chains about thy neck." Now, the instructions of the father and the law of the mother, of course, is the Word of God. The mother identifies with the body of Christ, the Jerusalem above, the mother of us all. And the father, obviously, is Christ himself, the father. He goes on and says, "My son," this is verse 10, "if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. If they say, come with us, let us lay wait for blood. Let us lurk privily for the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them up alive as the grave, and whole as those that go down into the pit. We shall find all precious substance. We shall fill our houses with spoil. Cast in thy lot amongst us. Let us all have one purse. My son, walk not thou in the way with them. Refrain thy foot from their path, for their feet run to evil and make haste to shed blood." And here is the principle: "Surely in vain the net is spread in the sight of any bird, and they lay wait for their own blood. They lurk privily for their own lives. So are the ways of everyone that is greedy of gain, which taketh away of the life of the owner thereof." Okay, now this taking of the life of the owners thereof, you know, when we look at the language here, let's see where this is at. They spread a net in the they spread a net. Let's see, verse 17. "Surely in vain the net is spread in the sight of any bird." And this net is identifying with the gospel net. They are bringing forth their own gospel. But in their process, of course, they are silencing the two witnesses. The focus is on laying wait to look privily for their own lives when they're coming, of course, making haste to shed the blood of the lives of others. And the spiritual picture here is identifying ultimately with the killing of the two witnesses, identifying with the silencing of them bringing forth the gospel. We're going to look a little more at this word net. I know the word net here is focusing in on a bird, but God does identify it also with the gospel net that goes forth into to take in fish and birds. But I want to go back a bit in verse 44, verse 7. And there is another principle that God sets forth on what the word killing means. We read, for instance, and this is true for all believers throughout all of time, we are killed all the day long, the Bible tells us. And that killing, of course, is the silencing of us of bringing a gospel. And then we go to another place and we bring a gospel again, and eventually they kill us again. And Paul spoke of this, how he was... I believe even killed himself three times. I think we can look at the language that he lays out, and we can get the picture that he was physically killed three times, or left for dead three times anyway. He was cast out of cities and betrayed by friends and so on. And that again is the picture of the believers bringing the gospel. They're constantly being reviled, rejected, silenced, killing, spiritually speaking. In Psalms 44, we read in verse 7, "But thou hast saved us from our enemies, and hast put them to shame that hated us. In God we boast all the day long, and praise thy name forever, Shelah. But thou hast cast off and put us to shame, and goest not forth with our armies. Thou makest us to turn back from the enemy, and they which hate us spoil for themselves. Thou hast given us like sheep appointed for meat, and hast scattered us among the heathens. Thou sellest thy people for naught, and doest not increase thy wealth by their price. Thou makest us a reproach to our neighbor, a scorn, a derision to them that are round about us. Thou makest us a byword among the heathen, a shaken of the head among the people. My confusion is continually before me, and the shame of my face hath covered me. For the voice of him that reproacheth and blasphemeth by reason of the enemy and avenger. All this has come upon us, yet have we not forgotten thee, neither have we dealt falsely in thy covenant. Our heart is not turned back, neither have our steps declined from thy way. Though thou hast sore broken us in the place of the dragons, and covered us with the shadow of death, if we have forgotten the name of our God, or stretched out our hands to a strange God, shall not God search this out? For he knoweth the secrets of the heart. Yea, for thy sake are we killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Awake, thou, awake, why sleepest thou? O Lord, arise, cast us not off forever. Okay, so here is the principle, and the picture of this prayer, I think, in Psalms is really the body of Christ praying on behalf of the corporate body. And of course, in the corporate body is God's elect, and that's where the hope is, that's where the resting is in Christ, that he is going to do his work and save them. Shall not God search these things out? Shall he know the secrets of the heart? And then he goes on and says, yea, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. So, anyway, we see the language of killing here. Okay, so we have two major principles. We have the principles of killing. We are killed all the day long. We are silenced from bringing the truth. The two witnesses being killed is really telling us that at some point the gospel message will no longer go forth from the body of Christ into the corporate church at some point in time, because they will be silenced by the corporate church. The enemy shall take over. Satan shall take a seat in the temple, and he will rule. And again, that, of course, has already happened. Let's see. All right, let's look at Ecclesiastes chapter 9, in verse 11. We saw in Proverbs chapter 1, the language in verse 17, surely in vain the net is spread in the sight of any bird. And again, the net is the net of a trap, in order to entrap someone. Generally speaking, the net being put to capture a bird, I think gives us the picture of a false gospel, or someone being trapped into a false gospel. But of course also there is a picture of the false gospel being used in the place of the true gospel, and not allowing the false gospel to go forward, and therein of course is the picture of the silencing or the killing of the two witnesses. And I think we can tie this kind of an idea together when we look at Ecclesiastes chapter 9. We read in verse 11, I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, neither yet bread to the wise, nor yet riches to men of understanding, nor yet favor to men of skill. But time and chance happen to them all. For man also knoweth not his time, as the fishes that are taken in an evil net, and as the birds that are caught in the snare. So are the sons of men snared in an evil time, when it falleth suddenly upon them. And I think the language here strongly gives us the picture of the time period that we're in. We see the connection between the fishes that are taken in a evil net. The net represents the gospel. And remember, the Lord said to the disciples, I will make you fishers of men. And anyone who brings the gospel becomes fishers of men. And we cast that gospel net indiscriminately into the sea, into the water, into the world. And that net brings forth the fish. And of course, God sends the fish into that net. We saw that picture. Remember that one time when they went out to fishing and they came back and caught nothing. And the Lord was on the shore and said, go out one more time. And they said, we fished all night and we caught nothing. But because you ask us, we'll go back out. And they go back out and he tells them, cast your net here. And they put the net there. And then the net brought so many fish that it almost broke. And the other ships came to help them to bring this net of fishes to shore. Which is a picture of the fact that God leads the fish to the net. God leads the people into the gospel net. And so that's the picture. But this here in Ecclesiastes, the fishes that are taken in an evil net, and it identifies with the birds caught in the snare, which again is the picture, I think, of what we see here. Surely in vain the net is spread in the sight of any bird. They lay wait for their own blood. They look privily for their own lives. So now here the picture ultimately draws out with the fact that in the process of the corporate church going to kill the two witnesses by silencing them, in that process they end up taking their own lives. They then become a dead carcass, the Bible says, and their dead bodies, that's the corporate church, is the dead bodies, lieth in the streets, spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, even where our Lord was crucified. Now the second death, of course, comes, which God refers to as being cast into the lake of fire, identifies with the time period when the body of Christ comes up out of the church, when they depart out. Let me see. Yeah, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we read in verse 14. And of course, this is a principle that Christian lives by, but the big spiritual picture is focusing in on a corporate body, and a spiritual body, a corporate body, denying the truth. We read in 2 Corinthians 6:14, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with the infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith Jehovah. And touch not the unclean thing. I will receive you, and I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. So here is the picture, come out from among them. You know, and this message ultimately, to some degree, I think has been the case throughout the whole church age. You know, there are churches that have rejected the truth, and what has God told us to do? He said, depart from the city, and when you leave that house or that city, shake the dust off your feet. You were in a snake pit. You know, dust is the food of Satan. So shake the dust off your feet. and so that principle has been in place, and the command to come out from among them if they're offering up to idols, and you leave that place and you go to another, some place that might receive the word. But of course now in our time we've come to that time period when all of the churches are dead, and Christ has called us all out, come out of my people. In Proverbs 12:13, the wicked is snared by their transgression of his lips, but the just shall come out of trouble. So they're snared by the transgressions of his lips. And of course, the idea of going out again is made in Matthew 25, go ye out to meet him. Okay, so that second picture of coming out, go ye out to meet him, that identifies with the second death. That identifies with the timing of when the corporate church is now identified with the lake of fire. It is the second death. And therein is the picture of this double portion, or this double reward. Let's look back at that now the verse that we're really trying to understand, which is Revelation 18, verse 6. Reward, and this word reward is to recompense, to render, to pay, to perform. Reward, repay, recompense. Her, even as she has rewarded you. And how has she rewarded you? Talking to the body of Christ. She has killed the two witnesses. She has killed the body. She has silenced them. So, reward her, even as she has rewarded you. And double, it's a double portion. Double unto her, double, according to her works, in the cup which she hath filled, fill to her double. And there again is the picture of the second death. So we have the first picture where she kills the two witnesses, and in the process she ends up killing herself. And then there is the point in time when God calls his people out of the church, and again it becomes the second death, where she becomes identified with the lake of fire. It is the double portion. And of course the body of Christ coming up out of her is now Christ leaving him. Where does the body of Christ go? They depart out and they go up into the mountain. Come up out of my people, depart. How does the Lord put it in Matthew and Mark and Luke? I believe all three of those Gospels identify with flee to the mountains. Let them who are in Christ or in Judea flee to the mountains. to flee to the mountain is to get closer to God, to flee to God, to depart out of the church, and to go directly into the Word of God. And of course, the body of Christ has always been in the Word of God. Therein is the picture of not only just going up to the mountain to talk to God, but also the picture of going up onto the housetops. Let them who are in the housetops not come down. To go to the top of the housetop is the spiritual picture of that, is to go up to God in prayer, to go up onto the housetops. We're to depart out, and in that departing out, we go up into the mountain. Now, we see this parallel picture when Christ was here in the person of Jesus Christ, some almost 2,000 years ago. And remember in Matthew 23, where the Bible says he departed out of the temple, and in Matthew 24, he departed out of the temple, went up into the mountain. And as we go into Matthew 24, he's up in the mountain and he's talking to the disciples, and they're asking him questions: when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of their coming and the end of the world, and so on. And that is precisely when God departed out of the church, is when he went up onto the mountain. And that would be the same time period spiritually in our day when Christ departs out of the church. When he removes the Holy Spirit from the church is when the body of Christ departs out and goes up into the mountain. That's the timing of it. I don't think we can get the picture of Christ departing out if the body of Christ is in the church, because Christ is in the body. Even though there is a silence in heaven about the space of a half an hour, and that heaven, of course, is identifying with the first heaven, which is the pulpit, the preaching going forth off the pulpit. And since there is no preaching going off the pulpit, no one is being saved during that time period, and at least not in the churches. But there does seem to be a time period between that coming to the end of that time and entering into the next 10 years. In that midst, or in the center of that, when the body of Christ comes up out of the church, God speaks about a great a remnant who were frightened and gave glory to God. So they responded. All right, let's read on. Let's read back on verse 6, and we'll go right into 7, and we'll look a little bit at 7. In verse 6, again, reward her even as she has rewarded you. She has rewarded you with death. She ended up killing herself. That's the principle we saw in Proverbs. Double unto her, double according to the works which according to the works in the cup which she hath filled, fill to her double. The double death is identifying with the lake of fire. And then God explains and gives us the picture of the reasoning: how much she hath glorified herself and lived deliciously, so much torment and sorrow give her. For she saith in her heart, I sit the queen, and am no widow, and shall see no sorrow. Therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death, and that's a double death, mourning, and famine. And she shall utterly be burned with fire. And that's the picture of judgment. She shall be judged, for strong is the Lord God that judgeth her. But this picture of famine, of course, is a spiritual starvation. We read in Amos chapter 11, "Behold, the days cometh, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine into the land. Not a famine of bread nor of thirst for water, but of hearing the word of Jehovah." That is the famine. It is spiritual starvation. So, therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death, and it is a double death, mourning and famine. But this picture of glorifying, she glorifies herself. You know, we are commanded, the Bible commands us to glorify God. And the corporate church, God is telling us here in Revelation 18, she has glorified herself. This is the reason why judgment has come upon her, because she has refused to glorify God. She has used the word of God to lead people to herself and not to Christ. We read in Revelation 14, verse 6, "And I saw another messenger fly in the midst of heaven," and that's the Holy Spirit moving through the body of Christ, "having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindreds and tongues and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God, give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. Worship him that made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the fountains of waters." Again, give glory to him. Worship him that made the heavens, the sea, and the fountains of water. Fear God. And this is a loud voice. You know, this word loud is the word megas. It is a loud voice, a great voice, a megas voice. It is heard throughout the kingdom. You know, it is identifying with the preaching of the gospel. It is heard throughout, and judgment has come. Key phrases in here that we've never seen before until our time is the declaration that the hour of his judgment has come. And as we look further into Revelation 18, we're going to see the timing of that hour. The timing of that hour is that 7-year period. It is from 94 to 2001. That's the hour of judgment. And we're going to see how God leads us to the picture that in one hour is she made desolate. So at the end of the hour, she is made desolate. Christ comes out of her. He leaves her, and she becomes a burning lake of fire. She is the second death. In Revelation 11, and this is an interesting picture. I only realized this recently, maybe a couple of months ago, I think, maybe, but not too long ago, that when the body of Christ comes out of the church, even though there is this silence in the heavens above the earth, and that heavens above the earth is figurative language of the pulpit bringing forth a gospel to the corporate body, the earth, and there is a silence there. But when the body of Christ comes out, it seems to be the picture of the last call to salvation, the last call to respond to the gospel. And so when Christ calls us out, there is that last declaration of truth. And we make that declaration as we leave the churches, expressing the fact that the church age has come to an end and judgment has come upon her, and that they are in great tribulation, and that they have refused to bend their knee. And so the gospel is being declared, and people are hearing it as the body of Christ is coming out. We read in Revelation 11, verse 13, "And the same hour," in the same hour, the hour of judgment, "in the same hour was there a great earthquake, and a tenth part of the city fell. And of the earthquake was slain of men 7,000. Seven is the perfection of whatever it is that God has in view, and 1,000 is the completeness. So the perfection of the completeness of the people that God is intending to save at that moment, as the body of Christ is departing out and declaring the gospel in that place for the last time, it says that the perfection of the completeness of the work of God, that there is a remnant that were affrighted, and they gave glory to the God of heaven. And that's the exact response that they ought to have. That's what we read in Revelation 14, verses 6 and 7. Fear God and give glory to Him. Hour of judgment has come. And it says here, when this great earthquake comes, the judgment is seen. The remnant were frightened. They fear God and gave glory to the God of heaven. They responded in giving glory to God of heaven. Fear God and give glory to Him. Now, there is another interesting picture when we look at the glory of God, and that is identifying with judgment. We read in Revelation 15, verse 1, and I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven messengers having the seven last plagues. For in them was filled up the wrath of God. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. Now, we've looked at Revelation 15 already, and we have discovered in our studies that this sea of glass is identifying with the world, and the fact that they are standing on the sea of glass gives us two pictures. Number one, they're declaring something. It is the true gospel, and that is represented by the harps that they have, the harps of God. They're harping forth the word of God. But also the fact that they're standing on the sea of glass is a picture of the fact that a gospel continues to go out into a world without the ships, without the corporate body, without the nets. Just as Christ was walking on the water, now the body of Christ is walking on the water, walking in this world without a corporate body. Let me pick back up on two. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire. Fire is judgment. And them that had victory over the beast, and that's the body of Christ, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. And they sung the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. And by the way, these seven messengers having the seven last plagues is identifying with the vials that are to be poured out. And these vials are number for number with the trumpets. The first four vials identify with the first four trumpets. And the fifth vial identifies with the fifth trumpet, the sixth with the sixth, and the seventh with the seventh. God is giving us bigger picture, more information, more language. Okay. Verse 4, Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee. For thy judgments are made manifest. And after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of his testimony was opened. And the seven messengers came out of the temple, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breasts girdled with golden girdles. Okay, now the fact that they is identified with pure white linen is given a picture of the fact that this is the body of Christ. That these messengers is coming out of the temple, I believe, is a picture of coming out of the corporate church. I think we're going to see this as we go further down in the next few verses. And one of the four beasts gave unto the seven messengers seven golden vials full of the wrath of God. And that's an interesting picture. We looked at that in great detail when we studied Revelation 15. And we saw that these four beasts is a picture of the corporate body. They identify with the corporate body. And the fact that it is by their hand that they bring judgment upon themselves ultimately is being represented by the fact that they are giving the vials full of the wrath of God to the seven angels, or the seven messengers, who liveth forever and ever. And the temple was filled with the smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no man was able to enter into the temple till, or this word till could be also the word while. And I think that would be more appropriate, because now we'd have a better understanding of what God is saying if we look at this from the word wild. No man was able to enter into the temple while the seven plagues of the seven messengers were fulfilled. Now, the temple that was filled with the smoke from the glory of God. Now, this is God's glory in judgment. God brings judgment, and that also glorifies God. The judgment that he is bringing, the temple being filled with the smoke from the glory of God or from his judgment, I think identifies with the bottomless pit being opened and the smoke coming up as the smoke of a great furnace, darkening the light of the gospel, the sun and the air, the place of conversation, the heavens above, the first heavens. And that is the judgment, and this also got in God's judgment. He is glorified, and no one is entering into the temple. I think is giving us the picture of the fact where God declares to us at some point, when we come out, we're not to go back into the cities. We're not to enter into those cities. So while this judgment is coming upon her, and we come to this understanding, we come out and we don't enter back in. And I think that's the picture that's being given in Revelation 15. And I'm pretty sure that was the conclusion I had when we looked at Revelation 15 some months ago. But anyway, why didn't they glorify him? Why didn't they respond? Because they had their own gospel. We read in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." They have the truth, they have the word of God, they got the Bible, but they hold it in unrighteousness. They privately interpret it. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, or the things that are created. God speaks in parables, earthly stories representing the heavenly things, the eternal things, the invisible things, are understood by the creation of the world, clearly seen, being understood by the things that are created, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not. They refused to glorify God. When they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into the image made like unto corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed beasts, the things of the world, the things of the flesh, the birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness, to the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affection, for even their women did change the natural use into that which was against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in the lust one towards another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parent, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasures in them that do them. Okay, so they refuse to glorify God. because that when they knew God, they glorified him not. They had the word. They knew God. They were under the hearing. They were sanctified. The gospel was being preached. They knew him, and they glorified him not. They used it to glorify the church, to glorify herself, the woman. And therein is the picture, again, of Revelation 18:7. How much she hath glorified herself and lived deliciously. She had the word of God. So much torment and sorrow give her. For she saith in her heart, I am the pillar and the ground of truth. I sit the queen. I'm not a widow. I shall see no sorrow. Therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death, a double death, mourning and famine, a famine of hearing the word of God, and she shall utterly be burned with fire, judged by God, for strong is the Lord God who judgeth her. Okay, we're going to stop there. So Lord willing, next week we'll pick up on verse 9 of Revelation 18 as we start to look into the kings of the earth who have committed fornication with her. So if anybody has any comments, questions, or corrections, now is the time to raise your hand and pick up the mic.